The reading is taken from Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your hearts. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." This is the word of the Lord.
And a very solemn word it is, isn't it? Let's pray now that we may understand it. Almighty God, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for freedom to meet together today. We thank you for the salvation brought to this world by your Son, Jesus Christ. We realize that in the world and in the church there are many counterfeits. We see this story as telling us of them, and we pray that you will give right judgment to speaker and listener alike during this morning time. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. And before we go any further, let me remind you that we have a new series next month, and there are these little fax cards. Do take them away and scatter them around. It's a series I'm looking forward to very much on spiritual hunger. There's an enormous amount of hunger around the world today. I've called it universal hunger, but of course it often latches onto the wrong food. And we'll be talking about the bread of life, the universal hunger, the empty life, and so on in our series during February. It's a great opportunity, I think, to bring people who are right outside things, and I will do my very best to explain these great things in a way that will be accessible to people who are not used to going to church and not used to our funny ways. So do use this in bringing in the outsider if you can. Now we turn back to Acts chapter 8 for the last time, and I suppose if I wanted to put in one sentence what this story is about, it is that Christianity and magic do not go together. Magic in all its forms is incompatible with Christianity. That's, I suppose, the message here. And in case you don't get what I'm saying later on, I hope that will stick out in your mind as you leave today. In all its forms, whether it's astrology in the evening paper or whatever it may be, that kind of thing has nothing in common with New Testament Christianity. Well, you may have felt, as we've looked at this story and studied this theme during this month of January, does it really matter? Isn't it all really fairly obvious? And I want you to notice today how seriously Peter took this in the words in verse 20, 21, 22, 23, which I won't repeat because James has read them just now. But here is an open public rebuke, a devastating judgment on the state of this man's heart, given in front of everybody. Now, my friends, you know as well as I do, it's very natural that church leaders tend to want to hush up this kind of thing. They don't like washing their dirty linen in public. They fear the hounds of the tabloid press on their heels. And all that is very understandable, isn't it? And presumably the same kind of thing happened there. And you'd have thought as the church was just beginning its life that the leaders would want to tuck under the carpet anything that would bring a shadow on their reputation. But not a bit of it. I've been very struck how in these early stories in the Acts, right from the beginning, evil is brought out into the open and judged as evil, that people may see the difference between light and darkness. So Peter obviously takes it very seriously with these words here, particularly verse 21, which I suppose is my text for today. You have no part or share in this ministry. Don't think for a moment that you can work in the church, because your heart is not right before God. Not only Peter, of course, takes it seriously, but as I think I said at the beginning of the series, I assume from the fact that he has selected this story from such a mass of material that Luke takes it very seriously too in writing the Acts of the Apostles. He has stories coming in from everywhere of triumphs of the gospel, but he finds room for this story. And this is my guess entirely, and I may be quite wrong. It may be that he puts it in because the Apostle Paul also thought it was important. See, remember that Luke is the personal physician of the Apostle Paul in those amazing journeys, and again was having to pour oil into the wounds of this great apostle as he was whipped and beaten and stoned. And I can imagine that Paul is lying there having some of his wounds dressed by his personal doctor. And they get onto the subject of Luke's writing. And he says, well, you know, I'm writing the story of the early beginnings, don't you, Paul? And Paul says, tell me some of those early stories before I was converted. And he tells them some of these stories. And suddenly Paul says, now that's a story you must remember to put in. Well, that's only a guess. But it is remarkable that this story stands out in these early chapters as one that is obviously important to them, to show that there is nothing in common between this way of looking at spiritual power and the Christian way of looking at spiritual power. Now, today, consider three realities that are portrayed here as we try to summarize what we've learned. First, I want to say today that the churches are always at risk at all times from the Simons of this world. The churches will always be at risk from this kind of man and what he propagates. And will you please notice that this evil work, this satanic work, if you like, is not taking place when the church is weak and enfeebled. I don't think that Satan worries very much about dead churches. He leaves them to go on snoring. But when new life comes, then Satan gets worried. And this whole chapter is about revival. Something that's surely dear to the hearts of any Christian today who sees the need in this country. This is revival in Samaria, that half-breed country. No Jew had any expectations of Samaria. The idea that God would work there was really out of their minds. And here is revival in Samaria. And the devil doesn't just lie down and say, well, God is at work, there's nothing I can do about it. He comes in immediately to dilute and deflect and distort and disturb the churches. What is it that Jesus said in Matthew 13:24? When the kingdom of God comes as good seed sown in the earth, an enemy comes along and sows tares amongst the wheat. Now that seems to me to be the strategy of the enemy over and over again. In other words, to mix things up, to mix up good and evil. I'm hoping I can find the quotation I wanted. I usually lose it on my way. But I want to read you from a letter of Archibald Alexander, one of the great theologians of the United States in the last century, on this matter of revival and how there can often be a very puzzling mixture of good and evil in revival. We're asking ourselves today, aren't we, where is revival happening in this country? Is it revival? Well, listen to these words. I think they're helpful. I think they throw light on what has been happening through the blessings in the Brompton churches and so on. A real work of the Spirit may be mingled with much enthusiasm and disorder, but its beauty will be marred and its progress retarded by every such spurious mixture. Thus, individuals who are the subjects of special grace may for a while be carried away with erroneous notions and extravagant feelings. We must not therefore condemn all as deluded souls who manifest some signs of enthusiasm. Under the same revival or general excitement, while some men are renewed and engrafted into Christ, others may be entirely under the influence of error, spiritual pride, and delusion. When the Son of Man sows good seed in his field, will not the enemy be busy in sowing tares? And doubtless it often happens that by the rashness and extravagance of a few persons, especially if they be leaders, an ill report may be brought up against a work in which the Spirit of God has been powerfully operating. I think that's important. We know that in the churches of Brompton and West London there has been a tremendous spirit of evangelism. I cannot imagine that that spirit of evangelism comes from the enemy. If people are anxious to knock on doors, to witness to their friends, to tell out the gospel, then surely the Spirit of God is at work. But we shall find the enemy sowing his tares, and alongside this enthusiasm there will be spiritual rashness, evident delusions, sometimes hysteria, and extravagant claims. But then, in this world, evil is ever mixed with the good. Now, it's our Christian duty to weed out these tares if we can, and to question what is happening in order to purify the work. And that's why we must never listen to people who say, don't question it, just enjoy it. Here is Alexander again. The opinion that it is dangerous to oppose fanaticism lest we hinder the work of God is most unfounded. We cannot more effectually promote genuine revivals than by detecting and suppressing fanaticism, which is their counterfeit and injures their reputation amongst intelligent men. Paul's very concerned about intelligent men. He said, if they come into our meetings and see people behaving in a mad way, they will pass by on the other side and say, there is nothing of God in this. So the church is at risk, obviously, when it is alive. Not when it is dead. Let me give you three reasons why the church is ever at risk from a spirit of fanaticism. First of all, because of the spirit of the age. Now, we Christians can't help living in the world, can we, and breathing its air. And the same is true, of course, of the whole living Church of God. And we're living in a particularly credulous age. It seems incredible, doesn't it? When we were most of us brought up to believe we lived in a very scientific age, to realize now we live in a very credulous age. So when I go into Hatchard's, that great bookshop in Piccadilly, I see whole book stacks full of the New Age. Now the noxious weeds of the New Age will obviously produce fumes that will creep into the church. We've learned that, haven't we, by the analogy of passive smoking. We thought we were harming our lungs if we smoked a cigarette. Now we're told we harm our lungs if we go into an office or an aircraft or a train where other people are smoking. What we're being told there is the atmosphere around us, we are very sensitive to it. We take it in. Now, the church obviously is in the midst of a certain culture. We are in the midst of a culture that is obsessed with health and prosperity. How else could you imagine that churches would arise preaching that bizarre thing, the prosperity gospel? I think some of you remember when I came back from Johannesburg once. The biggest church in Johannesburg at that time was a prosperity gospel church. And the brochure telling you of the church had an absurd picture of the pastor and his wife, and she had one of these perfect perms. I don't know what you call it now. I'm sorry, ladies, if that's the wrong thing. But, you know, not a single hair out of place, with pearl-white teeth. It's quite obvious if the photograph had taken in her hands, they'd never been in the washing-up liquid. Now, I came straight back to Hugh, and I said, you'd better get a photograph of yourself and Claire taken, with Claire like this, straight out of the hairdressers, you see. This idea that if we follow Jesus Christ, all will go well with our health and our prosperity, it simply feeds, doesn't it, a self-centered culture. It's bizarre there, isn't it, when the church begins to breathe the atmosphere of the world. And churches that are in tune with the fashions and the atmosphere of the culture will at first sight be immensely successful. People will crowd their doors. People will love their message. But in the hour of trial, in the face of real personal distress, in the hour of death, there will be no sustaining nourishment in that kind of gospel. It'll disappear like the mist. So we're always, aren't we, at risk from the spirit of the age. The spirit of the first century was a credulous one. There were many sorcerers, many Simons. It could easily infect the church, and Peter saw to it that it didn't. Secondly, the living church is always at risk because of the new convert from paganism that crowds in through their doors. Now, do new converts crowd in through the doors of dead churches? Answer, no. Where do you find the new convert? In the live church. And into that live church the new convert goes and brings much joy with him as people see the glorious change that has taken place in his or her life. But you and I know that that glorious regeneration is only a beginning. It's the beginning of a long process of shedding the old life and building the new. And it can be very painful, can't it? We know that who are older Christians. Alas, we find long into our Christian lives that the old habits of thought and word and deed have reasserted themselves with unexpected power. We find these things coming back into our lives which shock us. We bring much baggage, don't we, from our old lives, especially if you're converted in midlife. If you're converted like a Simon, well, Simon wasn't really converted, but imagine that he was. He still brings all this baggage into the church, so that the church, while rejoicing in these new converts, has to be absolutely realistic about them. And how realistic Paul is in his letters. Thieves, steal no more. How can you address a congregation like that in a church? You'd be horrified if I said, steal no more. But Paul is talking to congregations where the thief has just been converted and joined the church. So it's the living churches who not only have the joy of the young convert, but the problem of the young convert, bringing all this baggage with him, that gently but firmly has got to be disentangled from him and jettisoned, left behind. Simon, however, was not converted. And what we see here is the shadow, I think, the beginning of a shadow, of the problem to the living churches of an unconverted ministry. But surely you say the living church is not likely to have an unconverted ministry. Well, it might have done here, mightn't it, if Peter had not been on the scene immediately. See, look at verse 21. Your heart is not right before God. Here is an unconverted man, and yet he's wanting now to get into Christian work and ministry. What damage Simon would have done in this new phase of his life if someone had not discovered very early on that he was not genuinely converted. It seems to me it's only because an apostle was on the scene who could see his heart that the whistle was blown and this evil was nipped in the bud. Peter saw what few other people could have seen at the time, that this man was not a truly regenerate man and that he would behave in the church as he had behaved before he joined the church. And how did he behave before he joined the church? Look at verse 10. He was one who was the center of attention, known as the great power. And he would want to be the same in the church. He would want to take a prominent place. His carnal ambitions would want to capture the minds of men and dominate the lives of the young disciples. One of the things that we face in the next 20 years is the growth of cultism in the churches, or rather on the fringe of the live church. It brings the churches into much disrepute, doesn't it? When some man with strong ambitions of power over other people, to dominate people, gets people to follow him. And who follows him? Well, of course, the young. The young, youthful, enthusiastic Christian who loves to follow a leader, who wants to have a hero, who will accept direction rather than be confused, who lives perhaps in a Laodicean church where everything is lukewarm and is now asked for total dedication. It's very attractive to the young, isn't it not? That's what a Simon can become. I never cease to marvel at the modesty and humility of the great apostle Paul. Listen to him talking about his ministry. And just notice the neuton, which this translation brings out so well. What, after all, is Paul? Not who is Paul, what? Only servants. through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Don't follow me, don't follow Apollos. Don't follow Simon the sorcerer. Don't follow that cult leader who seems to have everything going for him. The end of that will be disaster. So the churches are always at risk from the Simons of this world. Secondly, the churches historically have often surrendered to the Simons of this world. And I'll do this very briefly. I've dealt with it before. They will adopt the quasi-magical views of God and his work that Simon obviously had. Look at the description of magic that I got from the Oxford Bible, New Oxford Bible Dictionary, here at the bottom of the hymn sheet. Magic is based on the assumption that one can achieve desired results through the recitation of proper formulas or by the performance of certain prescribed actions. The essential feature for success is to repeat the formulaic words or actions exactly. Magic is evident in many cultures, ancient and modern. Yes, my friends, and magic can invade the church. When does it do that? Well, I've noticed it does that in the Church of England, and I can only speak for my own denomination, when the word and the sacraments are divorced. It has often interested me when I see the pulpit shoved to one side and a so-called altar elevated. And I find that the sermon has disappeared, and everybody's interest is in the sacramental actions. Then I begin to fear that magical ways of thinking are entering the church. When you come into the renewed St. Helens, God willing, in a year's time, you will see that the table is in a very modest place, and the pulpit occupies the central position, because the ministry of the church is the ministry of word and sacrament, and without the ministry of the word to our minds and consciences, the sacraments will always become objects of superstition. Everybody knows that there is a tremendous difference between popular Catholic devotion on the continent and the sophisticated theology of Vatican II and people like Professor Rana in the Roman Catholic Church. I've been reading Professor Rana this last weekend, trying to catch up with him. It's very difficult sometimes to understand him. I've been reading an article of his on transubstantiation. He wants, and very cleverly, to change the word to transignification. In other words, what happens at the consecration of the bread is that its significance is changed. I almost cried out in my study, Professor Rana, you're becoming a Protestant. But in popular Catholic devotion, surely a very different story is told. I'm told that this bread after consecration is actually body, real actual body. I have it in my hands, and its touch and its smell and its taste is still very evidently bread, but its body. Friends, we've gone into fairyland, haven't we? I'm in the land of the magician. But reality tells me that thousands of nominal church members do trust in sacraments without ever examining the state of their hearts. Here was a man who trusted in sacraments. Look at verse 13. He himself believed and was baptized, and baptized by this great leader, Philip. And yet in verse 21, his heart is not right. No good to fasten his baptismal certificate on the dining room wall in a frame. God isn't interested in baptismal certificates. He's interested in the state of your heart. Is it changed? Have you opened it to the Spirit of God? Have you been willing for God to humble you? That's the question every one of us has to ask for ourselves. If Simon had asked that question, he'd never have come to the sorry position in which he did. Third and finally, the churches constantly stand in need of deliverance from the Simons of this world. In every generation, the churches need deliverance from this sort of person. I've spoken just now of sacramental misunderstandings, of putting our trust in the means of grace, in the church's rites, and so on. But what about the church's preachers? Can they lead me astray? Can the pulpit lead me astray just as much as the holy stable? Yes, I'm afraid it can. On Sunday mornings, we're doing a series here at St. Andrew's on the letter to the Galatians, and we got this week to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is reprimanding, lovingly reprimanding, the churches that he has planted. And he asks them a very remarkable question. He says, who has bewitched you? Notice the word, who has bewitched you? Some preachers have come down to Jerusalem, and one would have to say about these preachers that they're spellbinders. They're charmers. They are amazingly persuasive. But Paul uses the right word. He says they bewitched you. Now that can happen today, can't it? Rhetoric was very popular in the first century, and this kind of language of persuasive propaganda is very popular in the 20th. That's why there's been a fuss about many of these people who go around selling insurance, that they're able to persuade people to take something under false pretenses. If you want a classic example of bewitching speech, you couldn't get a better one than in the February number of Evangelicals Now, where there is an article on Rodney Howard Brown, who's said to be the author of the Toronto Problems, called Down and Out at Wembley. I don't know anybody who could read, I haven't met anybody who could read that very calm report of that Wembley meeting without being very aware of the possibility of Christians being charmed and bewitched because they have weak heads. Well, that's what the New Testament says. Turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 20. To one of the most moving passages, I think, in the New Testament, and yet one of the most solemn. And here is the beloved Paul again saying goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, verse 28, very conscious of all these bewitching preachers who are flooding the churches and leading people along the wrong pathway, this is what he says. Listen to it as I read it to you. Keep watch over yourselves first, and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. That's what Simon wanted to do. So be on your guard. Paul, where did you get that idea from? Well, we know where he got the idea from, because the words there are identically, virtually identical, to the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us that in the flock of God there will be ravenous wolves, but in sheep's clothing. A very famous saying, but we need to realize he's talking the truth and not just making a famous saying. Ravening wolves in sheep's clothing, woolly, cuddly, innocent, harmless, like the fluffy animals on your child's pillow at night, but in reality, ravenous wolves. A church is fortunate, isn't it, if it has overseers and leaders who are able to guard the flock from this kind of thing, because in every age and generation, that will be happening. No wonder Peter takes this story so seriously in Acts 8. No wonder Luke does. No wonder Paul does. No wonder we do here on Tuesdays, that we're not led astray by the atmosphere and spirit of our age, which is increasingly superstitious, but we attend to the word of God and will not part from it. Let's pray together. We want revival and life, Heavenly Father, in our churches more than anything else in the world. But we know that when new lights are shining everywhere, false lights also abound. And we ask you to equip us, to equip the living church today, to discern between true light and false light, between the true pathway and the false pathway, between the true shepherd and the ravenous wolf. And in the muddles and mixtures that we as human beings often make, we ask that you will help us to discern the good and put aside the evil. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.